Well, before Todd comes up and preaches, I'm going to read the passage over us so we can just kind of have it in our heads, hear the whole context. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Should be on the board for you as well as I'm reading through, so you can follow along that way. But there's Bibles in the pews in front of you. We're reading through CSB version, if you would like to follow in the same version. We're using CSB. Philippians chapter 2. Today, for the full context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. This is Paul speaking to the church. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word.
Thanks, PJ. Well, good morning, church. As BJ said, my name is Todd. I serve a pastor-elder function here at Transform Ministry. I'm here on a semi-regular basis teaching. Mike has either BJ or I teach about once a month. Right now, he's on vacation, enjoying little umbrellas in his drinks. They're the same drinks. He's just putting umbrellas in his coffee and his LaCroix. I am so excited that I have the honor of sharing this text with you. I actually wasn't supposed to do this text, but a couple months ago, Mike got sick, so that kind of pushed the schedule over. And I get this passage in Philippians that's one of the most significant of Paul's writing. Verses 6 through 11, which is what we'll be covering today, consists of a poem that beautifully illustrates the gospel of Jesus. It is speculated that this poem was actually an early Christian hymn, and while that's a nice sentiment and would be cool if it was true, we don't really have any evidence for that. What we do know, though, is that this is the centerpiece of the letter of the Philippians. This is what ties each other section together. It is encouraging and convicting and beautiful and challenging all at the same time. So it is my prayer today that we would come away with a better understanding of the gravity of the cross and the beauty and the glory of what it means for us. So, yeah, if you haven't already, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So go ahead and open your Bibles if you have not already. And while we're getting there, just a little bit of context about what Philippi, the city, was. It was this city that existed in Macedonia, just north of Greece, but it was a major Roman colony. After a significant battle was won there in the first century BC, Rome had many of their veterans retire there. So this made Philippi's culture especially prideful in their Roman heritage and patriotic in their worldviews. The ruling class was Latin. The ruling class were Latin in language, culturally Italian, and politically Roman. However, the outlying areas and most local laborers were Macedonian or Thracian, with immigrants coming as far away as Egypt, Asia Minor, and Judah. So it was this deeply diverse city in the north of Greece with this strong Roman patriotic core. I actually resonated with this a little bit. I was born and grew up in a town in California. Sorry. in this town called 29 Palms. And if you don't know where 29 Palms is, it's because you've never been in the Marine Corps, because that's what it is. It's a Marine Corps base. It's actually the biggest Marine Corps base we have in the country. The majority of Marines that fought in Iraq in the early 2000s came out of that base. Most of my friends' dads growing up. And you really only ever live there because the government tells you to. People get excited about Joshua Tree National Park, but you can get there through Palm Springs. You don't have to go to 29 Palms for that. So that's how I ended up living there. My grandfathers on both sides were in the Marines. So not only is the size and scope of this base huge, it also was considered a hot spot for veterans because the clear, dry air was good for damaged lungs. So even though I lived on the civilian side of this town, there was still a strong sense of national and military pride within the culture. But then you drive an hour in any direction, and it's California. Like, it's everything you expect in California. Is, like I said, 2 hours from Palm Springs, 3 hours from Los Angeles, a few hours from San Diego. So growing up in that sort of contrast, often leaving this very small rural area to do anything, because it was like this small, almost southern-feeling rural town, and then having to go to Los Angeles or San Diego, or even we weren't very far away from Vegas, creates kind of a sort of a cognitive dissonance that can make us say, well, where I'm from is right, and what I know is correct, and the values that my culture has is right, and the values that you have just across the way, just a few miles away, is incorrect. Therefore, I need to do everything to elevate my status to make sure I have the most rights, the most income, the most control, because my way of thinking and doing is absolutely superior to yours. So I will make sure I have more and you have less. And that's exactly the situation that's in Philippi. Now, this attitude, this is on par, this is par for the course of all over the Roman Empire, but it was especially stark in Philippi that existed as this very Roman city in a Greek hotbed. Now, your question might be, well, didn't, like, Greece and Rome, they kind of had the same culture, didn't they? It's called the first century Greco-Roman Empire, right? In fact, we know that Paul and other Jews also used the word Greek to just as, like, a catch-all for Gentiles. And yes, that is true. Rome did borrow much of their philosophy and religion from the Greeks. But the politics of Rome, the culture of the Italian peninsula, the language of Latin, made enough of a difference that the ruling class could lord it over everyone. Which we're not guilty of that, right? We're not guilty of, like, just finding this little shred of evidence that we're better than somebody else to prove that we're better than somebody else and then lording it over them. So due to all that, Paul gives these instructions, and we're going to start in verse 5. First, I'm going to pray real quick. Father, I just need you, Lord. Father, I'm desperate for you, Father, and we're all desperate. I pray that you would teach us, and that you would make us know you better. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 5 of chapter 2 says this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus. Follow his example. A disciple's relationship to their rabbi is a little bit more complex than that of a student to a teacher, right? I don't know about you. When I was in school, 3 o'clock hit, I was gone. I went to my house. My teachers went to their house. We did not see each other. I made no effort to do any sort of extracurricular activity for fear I would see my teachers again. if I saw them in public, I avoided eye contact. I also got bad grades. But that's not how the disciple and the rabbi lived. The disciple was with the rabbi all hours of the day, watching them, how they lived, studied how they taught. They ate meals with them, sometimes slept in the same place as them. They lived together so that the disciples would adopt the same attitude of the rabbi. So Christians, are we disciples of Jesus? Do we seek to know him as well as we can so that we may be more like him? If not, today is our chance to walk that path, And then the following poem is a primer on that. So, and the poem starts in verse 6. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. So, we may read existing in the form of God and think the word form means something like Jesus existed in the shape of God, in the outward likeness of God. Perhaps they had the same silhouette. That's not what the text is getting at. The Greek form, the Greek word that is rendered for form is morphe, which is where we get the word morph from. And the meaning of the word, as characterized by like philosophers like Plato, is that morphe is something that describes the pure essence of the subject. It is the inner substance, not the outward shape of the thing. Jesus is the essence of godness, meaning the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of God. You do not get God without Jesus. This describes Jesus' pre-incarnate existence. He was the eternal Yahweh long before his human birth in Bethlehem. As he says in John 8, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. It is key to the Christian faith that we understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He had it, and he chose not to cling to it for his own gain. Jesus' divine nature was not something he had to seek for or acquire. It was his already. And the fact of the matter is, he would have been perfectly justified in flexing those godly muscles, right? And using all of his power and authority to do whatever he wanted, to do whatever he wanted with humanity. Do you remember in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, he takes Peter and James and John up the mountain, and he reveals his glory to them? Matthew 17 says he was transfigured in front of them. His face was like the sun. His clothes became as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. When he did that, when he shone like the sun, that wasn't the miracle. As David Gusick puts it, essentially, this was not a new miracle, but the temporary cessation of an ongoing one. The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. He could have unleashed his glory at any time. When dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, when entering the tables and casting out the money changers, during his arrest, during the multiple trials that had no real cause, he could have done whatever he wanted at that point. He could have let himself down from the cross, just as the onlookers were challenging him to do and mock. At any time, it would have been within his power and his right to let his glory shine and wipe out anyone who so much as looked at him cross-eyed. If anyone in all of history ever had the right to exploit anything at all, Jesus fully had the right to exploit his equality with God. But instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form, there's that word again, morphe, of a servant taking on the likeness of humanity. It is important to note that while Jesus did fully take on the essence of a man, the term that he emptied himself does not mean that he gave up the form of God to do so. He did not empty himself of his divinity. He could not become less God because that is the essence of who he is. But what he did do is he lowered his status. He truly became a servant while also becoming fully God at the same time. How does this work? I don't know. The astronomical amount of ink that has been spilt in service of trying to understand the mechanics of the incarnation is insane. But one of the rough bits about being a finite creature is that it's impossible for us to fully grasp the infinite. But this is what the scriptures teach us, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. But Todd, that's 200%. I know, it's crazy. But he wasn't 50-50. He wasn't God sometimes and man other times. He wasn't a demigod. He didn't have like this God power tracker like in a video game where if it got filled up, then he got to do a miracle. He was all God and all man all at the same time. So while we can't explain the mechanism by which God does this work, we can think about it this way that Bruce Weir puts for us. Imagine a wealthy and powerful king who enjoys every imaginable privilege and possesses the finest luxuries money can buy. He eats gourmet meals, wears exquisite clothes, receives top medical care, and is protected by an elite force of soldiers. One day, while exploring a poor district, he encounters beggars and becomes curious about their lives. To truly understand, he decides to live as a beggar himself. Excuse me. He leaves the palace, dons ragged clothes, and experiences the hardship of a beggar's life. Despite still being king, he chooses to endure hunger, illness, and mistreatment without invoking his royal privileges. In embracing the beggar's life, he accepts the limitations that prevent him from fully expressing his kingly rights and privileges. Are you with me? Even though he could have at any time imposed his rights and powers, Jesus instead chose to set those aside to become a man. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop at just a man. He could have been just a guy. But he kept moving downward. He became a servant. And not just any servant. The Greek word that Paul uses in that verse for servant is not the general word for servant. That word is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon for the office within the church. But that is just the general Greek term for one who serves. But that's not the word Paul uses. Paul, when he says that Jesus assumed the form of a servant, the word he uses for servant is doulos, which doulos means a bondservant, someone who is fully committed for the life of those who they were serving. It's someone who is devoted to another to the disregard of their own interest. The doulos does not cling to his own wants and interests, but instead he clings to the one that he serves. But even taking on that position was still not low enough. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his self-giving, Jesus went from the form of God to taking on the form of a servant and even humbling himself from there. He went as low as a person could go. He obeyed his Father all the way up to the point of death, even death on a cross. You might notice, depending on the translation you have, that when the phrase goes to point of death, even death on a cross, you might see a dash or a comma, maybe a colon or a semicolon. That is meant to add weight to the statement. It's meant to make you pause before reading, to consider for a moment that Jesus hung on a cross, a death reserved for only traitors and slaves, a death considered to be so heinous and so brutal, it was not talked about in polite society. If you were at a high-class dinner and you spoke of crucifixion, you'd be considered to be using foul language. Crucifixion was a brutal way to go. The first thing that would happen is the victim would be flogged. This was a form of whipping with a cat of nine tails that had pieces of glass and metal in it, worked into the straps so that it would rip and tear away at the flesh on the back. Nails were then driven through the victim's hands and feet and to the structure in such a way that as they hung, the weight of their body would compress against their lungs, making it impossible to breathe. The only way you could catch a breath was to push up on the nail in your foot so that you could take an inhale. But in doing so, your freshly scourged back would scrape against the wooden structure. This process would repeat until the victim no longer had the energy to push themselves up, or until the guards broke the victim's legs so that it would be impossible for them to push up, and they would suffocate. The word excruciating is Latin for out of the cross. This is what God, as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human form to do. To die on a cross, the lowest, most torturous form of death that one could experience. Jesus submitted himself to death on a cross. Paul puts that pause in so that we might consider the weight of that statement. It's almost as if writing, almost 30 years after the resurrection is when this letter is being written, Paul is still dumbfounded by that reality. Christians, brothers, sisters, are we still surprised by the cross? Or have we become desensitized to it? Thank you, Lord, for dying my sins. Off to my day. Wait, stop. Pause. What are the implications of that sentence? That the Lord died for my sins? What? He brought himself that low on purpose? The Olympics are coming up. I think he's retired now, but imagine Michael Phelps with his 23 gold medals. Said, actually, I'm not interested in competitive swimming anymore. Instead, I'd like to throw away these 23 gold medals and the millions of dollars in sponsorships, and I'll be sitting in this bathtub with a rubber ducky. In fact, I don't even need the rubber ducky, and the water heater is broken, so it's going to be a cold bath as well. You would be concerned. And yet that analogy isn't even a fraction of the scale and the scope of what Jesus chose to do. Let us never forget the lengths God goes to for us. I pray that we would be in constant awe of how far down our King went to restore us. As Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the rulers of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshy desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under the wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he has done for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespass. You are saved by grace. Amen. There is no statement that is more counterintuitive to the world than the message of the gospel. To put yourself down low so someone else can gain. Not just somebody else. Somebody who is inherently lower than you. Like this wasn't a thing. If you were of the upper class, there was no expectation for you to do anything nice for anybody in a lower class than you. And it was a tiered system too. So it wasn't just like, here's the upper class up here and we're down here. It's like, no, if you're here and you're here, this is dirt to you. The final section of the poem tells us the result of what Jesus has done for us. In verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus takes the trajectory from the lowest of the low. So then God vindicates him to the highest of the high. God highly exalted him. You could think of that as like a super or hyper exaltation. Jesus was exalted as high as possible. And that may be a little confusing. It tripped me up that if Jesus was already God Almighty, how could you exalt him any further? How could you exalt him any further? That doesn't seem possible. And while he always was ultimately the Lord, he proved it to the human race. That while he did from before the beginning, he existed in the form of God, we witness his exaltation as both God and man. Yes, he was exalted now. But now his physical body exists in heaven, proving his submission to the Father. You realize that Jesus, he came in human flesh, and when he ascended, he was still a human. He is still a man that sits at the right hand of the Father. And he was given the name. What name? It says, as if verse 11 says, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word used that is rendered as Lord is kurios. If you were to go read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, that word kurios is the proper name of the Lord. Yahweh is translated to kurios. Jesus is Yahweh. It is also not insignificant that Roman residents were required to declare Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. That was a requirement of them. That was what they were supposed to declare on a regular basis. And instead, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. This is scandalous. To think that this Jewish peasant from a backwater town who was executed in the most vile way possible is the true Lord of all. Do you know how crazy that sounds? But it's true. And we see in the resurrection Jesus' full vindication. We see his total and complete willingness to lower himself to the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. And that is what brings him to the absolute top. That there is no one who is greater than him. He is the Almighty. That one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Messiah, Jesus, is Lord. That includes Caesar. That includes every Caesar, every king, emperor, sultan, chancellor, prime minister, president. All will ultimately submit to the true king. Even the president of your HOA. Which is might be a little bit harder to believe than actual kings and presidents. But everyone, all will bend the knee to the Messiah, Jesus, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means everyone, not just all of humanity, but the entire heavenly host and the demons of hell. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' willingness to sink as low as you can go is the example set before us. So, disciple of Jesus, will you adopt the same attitude of him? Will you think in the same way? See, Jesus is the example of self-giving, self-lowering approach to life. Frank Thielman puts it this way. We are urged here to adopt an incarnational demeanor. Jesus existed as God, but added to that the nature of a human and the nature of a servant, and as a human servant, laid down his life for others. This is what's called the cross-shaped life, a life committed to walking the path that Jesus walked. As he commands in Matthew 16, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross-shaped life means rejecting the temptation to cling to your own status for personal gain, to allow your status to be lowered as far as it can go so that others may be served. It is never being concerned about what is in your own, what is in your neighbor's bowl, except to make sure they have enough, even if it means at the sacrifice of what you have in your bowl. And remember, Paul is writing this from a prison. He's shackled to a Roman guard when penning these words. Do you think in his Pharisee days he ever imagined that he would be in that position? I think he does the best job of describing himself. First in Acts 22, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Sicilia, this is Paul speaking, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was zealous for God, just as you are all here today. And then, spoiler for the coming weeks, he also describes himself in this way in Philippians 3. Although I have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee. You think that when Paul was that guy, like being arrested and imprisoned, even crossed his mind? Like, probably not. Probably not even like during the stoning of Stephen, when he was literally breaking Roman law by taking part in an illegal execution. But then Damascus happens. The resurrected Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And from that day on, yes, socially, politically, culturally, Paul took a downward spiral, but then he gained so much more. Because what does he say about all that stuff again in the later part of verse 3? But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. I consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ. Is knowing Christ that important to you? That everything else is so much less important that it's like dung in your eyes? Or is that stuff getting in the way of you knowing Christ? And just so we're clear, there's nothing inherently wrong with the stuff necessarily. Not everything, your job, your money, your stuff, isn't literal dung. What it's saying is that your love of Jesus must be so much higher than your love of the stuff that in comparison, the stuff is like dung. But if that comparison doesn't fit your life, what do you need to do to make that adjustment? Are you willing to make the adjustment? Are you willing to cross the distance? Can you leave your hobbies behind? What about your social status, your wealth, your career, your standard of living? But Todd, I went to college for 10 years to get my degree. I climbed the corporate ladder. I worked my tail off for years to be at the top of my industry, and now I'm making 7 figures. Are you saying that I should leave all that behind, sell my house, get a studio apartment and a job in fast food just to follow Christ? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. If that's what it takes for you to know Jesus better, then it is absolutely worth it, which is insane, according to the world. Because what is actually insane is that the God of the universe came to earth as a man, he died on a cross as a common criminal, and we have the opportunity to know him, and then rejecting all that for the stuff on the earth, that's for all our stuff on the earth, that's what's really insane. But we all do it. We all put things on the throne of our heart before Jesus. I do it. This is not me, like, looking down at you all. This is me pulling logs and splinters out of my own eye. But it's worth it. I pray that we would all see how beautiful is life that lives in rejection of self to the glory of God. That we would aim to make ourselves as low as possible so that Jesus would receive all the honor and glory. The more we do that, the more we reject our own self-interest and prefer what is best for others, and the more we reject our own earthly status and power, the closer we become to Jesus. Our fellowship with him and those he loves will be deeper and much more rich. Do you want greatness? Do you want exaltation? Do you want to know Jesus than you've ever known him before? Then as 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the might of the hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you. It's a counterintuitive way of thinking. I remember I was in training for my job a few years ago, and we were talking about like going above and beyond for the client, make sure their equipment was clean and tidy. And I remember the trainer of the class, he said, now remember, it only counts if they say you do it. It only counts if the customer sees you cleaning their stuff. Is that the way of Jesus? No. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. And then he says later in Matthew 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That is the ethic of the cross-shaped life. Set yourself so low that the Lord can pull you up. Worship and communion teams, you guys can come up. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a chance for us to reprioritize our lives, to set King Jesus on the throne of our hearts. While it's getting passed out, I'm going to read the passage through one more time so that it's as fresh as possible as we enter into a time of worship. The teams will pass out the bread and the cup. Please wait to take it so that we can all take it together as a family. And if you have not decided to follow Jesus as your Lord, please let the cup pass. You won't be shamed, but this is a family meal meant to be taken as a family. But if that is you and you want to make that decision, please come talk to us. Please come find somebody so that you may enter into a relationship with Jesus. So to finish, again, I just want to read the text so it's on our hearts. Philippians 2:5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, so that all the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I just pray that if this was not reality to us, that you would make it reality. That if we are living in rejection of you or living for the gaining of stuff that does not glorify you, I pray that we would reject that, Lord. I pray that we would make you the center of our gravity, Lord, so that all other things in our orbit would be pulled towards you, bent in the way you want them, Father. God, I pray for our time of worship today. I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would make us look more like you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.